I'm going to use quite a bit of spirit of prophecy, because the issue in the church that is being discussed revolves around the understanding of Ellen White's writings rather than scripture. It's not so much that there is a problem with the scriptural statements, it's more on how we understand what Ellen White is saying on this topic. So I'm going to use a lot of Ellen White's statements in this particular presentation. But we begin with scripture, of course. The Christian ideal is stated in various texts as holiness or perfection. Matthew 5:48 is well known, where Jesus said to the disciples and to the people, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The aim of the Christian life is to develop godliness, as Ellen White puts it. Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, God-likeness, is the goal to be reached. Before the student, there is opened a path of continual progress. He has an object to achieve, a standard to attain that includes everything good and pure and noble. He will advance as fast and as far as possible in every branch of true knowledge. This is from the book Education, page 18. And Paul, in the book, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 5, verse 27, God's church is to have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but is to be holy and without blemish. Now, these are challenging words, if you think about it. What God's ideal is for us as human beings, and what he challenges us to be. But it is also challenging if we read these texts and these statements with our understanding of the word perfection. Because we immediately read something in the text because of what we understand by the word perfection. Now, in Scripture, there are 9 Hebrew and 10 Greek words that are translated perfect in the King James Version. And I'm just listing them here, the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated each time in the King James, not in other translations, but in the King James, they're all translated as perfect. Now, the Revised Standard Version uses perfect far less often than the King James Version, especially when it concerns human beings. Because in modern English and in most modern languages, perfect means absolutely faultless, total sinlessness, if you like, in religious terms. But this is not the meaning of the original Hebrew-Greek words, and that's where much of the problem lies. The Hebrew and Greek doesn't have that concept as we have it when we use the word perfect. Now, it does sometimes, I'll come to that later on. When we look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew word most often translated perfect is tamim. Literally, it means complete, without defect. And in more than half of its occurrences, it refers to animals without blemish and therefore acceptable for sacrifice. Although the Old Testament repeatedly states that God is holy, righteous, gracious, merciful. Please note, not once does the Old Testament say that God is perfect. There's no text in the Old Testament that says God is perfect. It's always what he does that is perfect. For instance, he is the rock, his work is perfect, Deuteronomy 32:4. Or Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, in the New Testament, we have just read that text in Matthew 5:48, we find the statement that God is perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? Not in the Old Testament, but in the New. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is always on what God does, not on what He is. His salvation is perfect. His relationship with the Israelites is perfect. And therefore He challenged them in Isaiah 5:4. What more was there to do for my vineyard, that is for Israel, that I have not done it? We know from Scripture that man created in the image was a perfect man, a perfect human being, perfect woman. Adam and Eve were created in harmony with God, exactly as God designed them to be, physically, morally, and spiritually. And they remained in that state until the fall. Through the fall, man separated himself from God. And therefore, Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Through the fall, through Adam's fall, Eve's fall, man's nature became sinful. And so David said in Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now please, his mother was an honorable woman. She did nothing wrong. What David is saying here, from birth on, I am sinful. It's a state that he's talking about. And we all are born into this state of sinfulness because we all are born distant from God, not in the presence of God, but distant from God. And so, all you parents know very well, little children, babies, are self-centered. Everything revolves around them. Everything they see and can reach, they want to have. It's a natural inclination. We are all born like that, self-centered. We have to be educated to be altruistic. It's not an innate thing that we have to be altruistic. It's always selfishness that is the first reaction of human beings. And so from this condition of being self-centered from birth on, come all these sinful tendencies and sinful desires that we have as human beings. But in His love, God granted mankind the possibility of a restored relationship. Remember, we are born distant from God, but God has created the situation whereby we can again come into a relationship with Him. And those who make use of that possibility and who have this relationship with Him, they are called perfect in Scripture. Look at Genesis 6:9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Was he sinless? No. We know that he unfortunately did get drunk and that he did things which we would today say wasn't what a perfect person would do. Also Job 1:1, that man was blameless and upright or perfect. It's the same Hebrew word, tamim. And yet neither Job nor Noah were perfect in the sense of absolutely sinless. We know that Job himself said, I abhor myself. But their lives were dedicated to God. They loved Him. They were faithful. They walked with God, as it says of Noah and others. And therefore they were considered perfect. And there are many in the Old Testament who are called perfect. For instance, King Asa's heart was loyal with the Lord. Now the King James also translates that as perfect. And the same with Hezekiah, with a loyal heart. Loyalty in that sense that they were committed to the Lord. And so perfection in the Old Testament means to have a right relationship with God. to be fully committed to Him, to have a mature and unshakable allegiance to God in spite of faults, mistakes that may occur. When we come to the New Testament, the most important word translated perfect in the New Testament is teleos, from a noun, telos, which means a goal, a purpose. It refers to spiritual maturity, undivided loyalty and commitment to God. Among the gospel writers, only Matthew records the words of Jesus about this perfection. Matthew 5:48 and also 19:21. When we look at 5:48, the context of 5:48, if you take your Bibles and look at what Jesus is talking about in the context. In verses 21 to 32, Jesus condemns the legalism of the Pharisees. And he shows the deeper meaning of the law. And we discussed this briefly this morning, where he quotes, you know that it has been said, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and then he goes into the deeper meaning of the commandment. We can be lawbreakers, he says, in our thoughts. For instance, verse 22, also verse 28. And we break the law if we break the relationship with our brother or with our wives. And then the next verses emphasize the relationship with our neighbor and our enemy. So again, it's relationship that is concerned. In verse 43 here, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but I say to you, love your enemies. So Jesus goes always further than the actual text that he quotes. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 44. And then also in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So remember, the issue in context is always the relationship to other people here. And then he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. As the Father in his dealings with humanity, in his relationship to mankind, is perfect, and he gave everything, he loved to the end, so Jesus says, we should be perfect in our relationship to other people, to our fellow men. And therefore, Ellen White says, we may be perfect in our sphere, even as God is perfect in his. Mount of Blessing, page 77. So she makes that distinction. God's relationship to humanity is perfect. It's always relationship it's concerned. And therefore, our relationship to other human beings should also be perfect in relation to God's relationship. Also in Selected Messages, volume 1, page 337, With our limited powers, we are to be as holy in our sphere as God is holy in his sphere. To the extent of our ability, we are to make manifest the truth and love and excellence of the divine character. Now please note, love is a relationship matter. Love is a relationship matter. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21 kept the law, but he had no personal relationship with God. He was not fully committed to God because his riches were a stumbling block. His riches stood between him and God, and so the relationship was not in order. And so Jesus in Matthew 19 showed that perfection is not simply keeping all the commandments, but a love relationship with God. That's the issue. And in Matthew 5, he shows that perfection refers to our relationship with people. When we come to the letters of Paul, perfection on the one hand is a goal to be reached. On the other hand, he speaks of people who are already perfect. Paul recognizes that perfection is a process of growth that finds its highest expression in the perfection of Christ. And I'm using different translations now to bring this out. In the New English Bible, 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Do not be childish, my friends, be as innocent as evil as babes, but at least be as innocent of evil as babes, but at least be grown up in your thinking." And the word grown up is the word perfect, teleos. And in the King James, you often have that word perfect. So grown up or mature. In Hebrews chapter 5, and this is the RSV. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for the perfect, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." So here the word is translated as mature. And this is the best English word to express that Greek word, teleos, mature. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, "Let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity. We ought not to be laying over again the foundations of faith in God and of repentance from the deadness of our former ways. Instead, let us advance towards maturity." Here again, the word is maturity, so we shall, if God permits. Biblical perfection is not something that is up there, static. Everybody has to reach that level. It is a growth experience. And Ellen White is clear on this in Christ's Object Lessons, page 65. "At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime." The first sentence is very important when she says at every stage. So there's a growth process, and at every stage we can be perfect, just like a flower. A flower that grows is perfect at every stage, and yet there is a growth process until the final maturity is achieved. So in the scripture, biblical perfection is primarily referring to relationships between God and man, and between man and man. Now we come to another expression, and that is perfect or perfection in Christ. And there's a text in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect." Now this is New King James. "Every man perfect in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? We have the same text in the Revised Standard Version. "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ." Through conversion, through the new birth, we enter into a relationship with Christ, we commit ourselves to Him, and then we can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." And when this happens, when this stage is reached, where a person has committed himself to Christ and lives now with Christ, walks with Him, then God does not see us as we are, but as Christ is. And here we have a very important statement in Desire of Ages, page 357, where Ellen White describes Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says to them, "As you confess me before men, so I will confess you before God and the holy angels. You are to be my witnesses upon earth, channels through which my grace can flow for the healing of the world. So I will be your representative in heaven. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but he sees you as clothed in my perfection. Now that's a very beautiful statement, very insightful and also theologically deep, because it says here, the Father beholds not your faulty character, our character is still faulty, but he sees you as clothed in Christ's perfection. I am the medium, says Jesus, through which heaven's blessing shall come to you. And everyone who confesses me by sharing his sacrifice for the lost shall be confessed as a sharer in the glory and joy of the redeemed. But the major sentence in the middle is, the Father beholds not your faulty character, but he sees you as clothed in my perfection. This is what is meant by the expression perfect in Christ. When he clothes us with his perfection, we are perfect in Christ. And does this mean that we are sinless? No. John, in 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And Ellen White, in the book That I May Know Him, page 361, we cannot say I am sinless till this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. In other words, until Jesus comes and we are translated. But if we constantly seek to follow Jesus, the blessed hope is ours of standing before the throne of God without spot or wrinkle, and here she quotes from Paul in Ephesians, or any such thing, complete in Christ, robed in his righteousness and perfection. To me, this is one of the most wonderful statements because it encapsulates the whole concept of what it means to be in Christ. It means that God sees me not as I am, sinful, weak human being, but he sees me as Christ is, because I am in Christ, complete, robed in his righteousness and perfection. And please note, this kind of perfection, this perfection in Christ, belongs to the newly converted, newly baptized, just as much as it belongs to the Adventist who has been in the church 40 or 50 years. If a man in Christ dies, and that was the question that we had earlier on, he is accepted by God no matter what level of sanctification he has reached, as long as he is in Christ. But let's not forget, or let's not come to the conclusion that sin, therefore, doesn't matter. There is no way to excuse sinning. It should never. The fact that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ should never lead us to think sin doesn't matter. Sin is a very serious matter. And sin cannot ever be excused. But it should not drag us down and make us despondent and say, well, I give up, I have no hope. We should take it seriously. On the other hand, we should not lose hope because we are in Christ. Jesus is our example that we should imitate also in regard to sin. And therefore Paul says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Jesus, of course, as we said, was perfect and sinless. Ellen White therefore says, he is the perfect and holy example. Testimony, Volume 2, 549. He is a perfect and holy example given for us to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern. That's also an important word. We cannot equal the pattern. In other words, we will never be little Christs. We cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy it and according to the ability which God has given, resemble it. And that fits perfectly in this concept of what perfection and holiness is. It is a growth process, and we can progress from stage to stage, but we'll never reach an end this side of heaven. But we are always, as long as we're in Christ, we are always perfect in the eyes of God. So here, on the one hand, the admonition to strive for higher and higher levels of Christian perfection. On the other hand, the admonition, don't ever think you can equal Christ and you can become a little Christ. But we shall not be approved if we do not copy and strive to imitate him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is my advocate, and as long as I remain in him, we are acceptable in the sight of God. But this should never excuse sin. No one has to sin. As John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Only those who have dedicated their lives to him, to Christ, and fight sin with all their strength can know that they are in Christ. Unfortunately, within Adventism, too often we focus on lifestyle issues, the do's and the don'ts, instead of our relationship with the Lord. Because if you focus on the relationship with the Lord, the do's and the don'ts won't be as nearly important as they are. Because the focus is on a different issue. It's not on what can I do or what should I do or what may I not do. But the focus is on what does Christ do? What has he done? How can I please him? Let's come to another topic, perfection of character. Ellen White frequently makes reference to character perfection. In the book Acts of the Apostles, 5:31, in his humanity, perfected by a life of constant resistance of evil, the Savior showed that through cooperation with divinity, human beings may in this life attain to perfection of character. And this is God's assurance to us that we too may obtain complete victory. In the book Selected Messages, volume 2, page 32, while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. Character perfection is for Ellen White the practical side of perfection in Christ. The result of perfection in Christ is character perfection. And she defines character by saying, Testimony Volumes 5, 3:10, if the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. That's why it's so important that we guard the avenues of our mind, which leads us on to what I see, what I read, what I hear, because that influences what I think. And therefore, guarding the avenues of the mind will be, for the Christian, an ever-challenging task. What do I watch on television? What books do I read? What papers do I read? What music do I listen to? Because that's where Satan tries to enter our mind. Mental ability, says in Child Guidance, page 161, mental ability and genius are not character, for these are often possessed by those who have the very opposite of a good character. Reputation is not character. True character is a quality of the soul revealing itself in the conduct. And conduct, or let's say character, is not revealed by occasional deeds. It's the trend of our lives that reveals character. If I happen to slam the door once, does not mean that I'm an impatient man. But if I do it all the time, yes, then people may conclude there's something wrong with his patience. But an occasional act does not reveal the character, but the trend in our lives. And this is Steps to Christ, page 57, 58. Character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. And because character perfection hangs together with our understanding, with the light that we have received, a person who is perfect in the eyes of God has reached the highest level of development that heaven expects of him at any given time. And that perfection may be different at different levels or at different stages in my life. But we know for certain, we have been told, that our character is not to be changed at the resurrection. Adventist Home, page 16, and this has caused a lot of heartache for many Adventists too. If you would be a saint in heaven, you must first be a saint on earth. The traits of character you cherish in life will not be changed by death or by the resurrection. You will come up from the grave with the same disposition you manifested in your home and in society. Jesus does not change the character that is coming. The work of transformation must be done now. Our daily lives are determining our destiny. Can you see how important the word love is? Love in our relationship with others, love in our relationship with God, because this is the expression of our character. If our characters are not changed when resurrection occurs, how about the character of the apostles? We can study the character of the apostles. Let's have a look. What do we know about their characters? Their characters are not changed when they come out of the grave, if ours are not changed. In Sanctified Life, on page 84, Ellen White writes, "The prophets and apostles did not perfect Christian character by a miracle. They used the means which God had placed within their reach, and all who will put forth the same effort will secure the same results." So the apostles developed perfect character. Does that mean they were sinless? No. Acts of the Apostles 5:61. "None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived the nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ." If they achieved character perfection, and they have, so can you, and so can I. Because again, in the same book, Acts of the Apostles 5:31, Ellen White says, "None need fail of attaining in his sphere to perfection of Christian character. By the sacrifice of Christ, provision has been made for the believer to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. God calls upon us to reach the standard of perfection and places before us the example of Christ's character. In his humanity, perfected by a life of constant resistance of evil, the Savior showed that through cooperation with divinity, human beings may in this life attain to perfection of character. This is God's assurance to us that we too may obtain complete victory." But this does not mean that we are therefore sinless, because we still sin unintentionally or unknowingly, and we still have our sinful nature. Perfection in Christ and character perfection enable us to rule over our sinful nature, which is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Perfection of the flesh will only be reached at translation. 1 Corinthians 15:54, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now finally, let's come to a topic that has troubled many Adventists, and that's the last generation idea. Some believe that Christians just before the second coming will reach a perfection which was not possible for earlier generations to attain. But remember what we read, "That I may know him," page 361. "We cannot say I'm sinless till this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. But if we constantly seek to follow Jesus, the blessed hope is ours of standing before the throne of God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, complete in Christ, robed in His righteousness and perfection. I believe the only perfection we can achieve is the perfection in Christ. That's the only way that we are perfect in the absolute sense, only in Him. And I do not believe in different conditions of salvation for different generations. Therefore, I do not believe that the last generation will reach a higher level of perfection than the martyrs did under Nero or the other Roman emperors where they gave their lives. What more can you give than your life? What more can you do than resist unto death as these people did? Now, Revelation 14, 4 and 5 says the 144,000 are without fault. But does this mean that therefore they are better than the martyrs that I've just mentioned under Nero or Diocletian? They gave their lives. They resisted unto death. And when Paul in Ephesians 5:27 speaks about a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, I believe he refers to all Christians, to all the redeemed, not just to the last generation. Because Ellen White in Bible Commentary Volume 4 says, on the Savior's coronation day, he will not acknowledge as his any who bear spot or wrinkle, but to his faithful ones he will give crowns of immortal glory. And the only way we can be without spot or wrinkle is when we are in Christ. Only in Him are we without spot or wrinkle. Now, according to Ellen White, Enoch had the character the 144,000 will have. She says, Enoch's life and character, which were so holy that he was translated to heaven without seeing death, represent what the lives and characters of all must be if, like Enoch, they are to be translated. When Christ shall come, his life was what the life of every individual may be if he closely connects with God. And if Enoch had it, Elijah was translated. Moses is in heaven. I think character perfection is something that is dependent on the knowledge and understanding you have. It's different for different people, but it is all character perfection. But what about the statement Ellen White made in Christ's Object Lesson on page 69? Where she says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. The key to the above Ellen White passage obviously lies in what it means to perfectly reproduce the character of Christ. This passage has unfortunately brought forth a lot of strange fire within the Adventist community. Sometimes this passage is taken out and linked to some quotations in the book Counsels on Diet and Food about eating, and the result is a theology that even Ellen White and God wouldn't recognize. In introducing this particular passage in Christ's Object Lessons, Ellen White says, Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men, and he does this through those who believe in him. There can be no growth of fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. If you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Note, relationship. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, again, relationship, you will grow and bring forth fruit. Your faith will increase. Your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. To perfectly reproduce the character of Christ means moving away from focusing on oneself and self-improvement and moving towards losing self in service for others. Relationship. Thus, the perfect Christian is a caring Christian. Lifestyle and keeping the commandments are important. But remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Generally, when Adventists talk about character perfection, they think of lifestyle issues, of the do's and the don'ts, rather than character. And that is, I believe, a mistake. How we eat and other lifestyle issues should be viewed as a means to an end rather than the end itself. Character is what the Lord of harvest is after. And the unfortunate thing about confusing lifestyle with character is that it tends toward legalism. A legalism that is just a harsh, cold, joyless, and exacting, as was that of the Pharisees of old. That should read as harsh, cold, joyless, and exacting, as was that of Pharisees of old. Thus, perfectly reproducing the so-called Christ-like character can lead to the antithesis of all that Jesus stood for. Ellen White never suffered from that conceptual confusion. Her trumpet gave a loud, clear, and consistent blast. In Christ's Object Lessons 4:15, she wrote, "The last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love." Thus, she was in harmony with Jesus and the biblical texts, who claim that the world would know that we are his disciples. Jesus said, "If you have love for one another." Over and over again, Ellen White drove home the much-needed message that character perfection centers on the motivating principles of God's love in every aspect of Christian living. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 384, when self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. So in conclusion, let's look at a summary of what we have said. Number one, the doctrine of perfection is an important biblical teaching. A Christian does not have to sin. With God's help, he can keep the law. A true Christian has peace with God. Nevertheless, Scripture and Spirit of Prophecy show that even the greatest men of faith knew of their own sinfulness. And finally, we can all be perfect in Christ. We can all have character perfection. But absolute sinlessness will not be ours until the resurrection, when the saints are translated. Now, there may be some questions on this topic. I'll be happy to take them. Yes. Let me read them. You've got them on here? Okay. Okay, number one. What kind of perfection do the 144,000 have? Number one, they have the perfection in Christ that we all can have. Number two, they have reached a level of perfection that God expected of them at that particular time. And that may be different for different people amongst the 144,000. Because they're not all coming from the same background, from the same classes, from the same level of education. Remember, a person who lives in the gutter and God pulls him out has a much longer way to go to the perfection of Christ than a person who grew up in a Christian home. The person in the gutter, the drug addict, has a much larger package to carry or to get rid of than a person who has never had drugs, never smoked, never drank. And so God expects from people different levels of perfection because they come from different backgrounds and different levels. He doesn't measure them all with the same and says, well, everybody has to come up to that. But he expects them to come up to a certain level that he expects him from that. And so the same with 144,000. Now the second question here is, Where do the feelings come from? Yeah. Well, feelings to a certain extent, of course, are the emotions that we have, which depend on your disposition. If you're well, or if you're sick, or if you're tired, depending on that will be your feelings. You know, you can be depressed, and your feelings will be different from when you are joyful and happy. So I'm not sure if we can locate exactly a place and say this is where feelings come from. Yes, sure. With our background. Okay. With our background, yes. Now, there was a question in the back, sister, you had?
What about the statement Ellen White makes where people that come in at the, you know, close to the end of time will have to learn in a very short time how to live a lifetime.
Well, she doesn't just say this about people who come in, but she talks about the 144,000. That after the close of probation, she talks to them about them, that they will have to learn in a short time what they missed before. And even there, she talks about the earthliness that still has to be removed from the 144,000. So this indicates to me that the 144,000 are not absolute perfect in the sense that we think sometimes. But they have achieved that level that God expected them at this particular time. And that's always relative. It's never absolute.
Is 144,000 a literal or figurative?
Are the 144,000 the figure? Is it literal or symbolic? When you look at chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, and you look at what the chapter is telling us here, it talks about, in verse 4, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it lists the tribes, Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher, 12,000 of each. Now if you take it literal, then only Israelites will be saved, or will be amongst the 144,000. Is that clear? If you take it literally, then you have to take it literally as it reads and say, these are 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. Now, this may still be today possible that there are 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and so on. If you take it symbolically, as we all do, because we look at the Christians and not at the Jews now, then you have to say the number is also symbolic, because why should you take the name symbolic but not the number? And so, for me, the key is also in verse 4 and in verse 9. In verse 4 it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. In verse 9, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations. For me, John first hears the number. He hears 144,000. And then he looks and he sees a vast multitude of people. The 144,000. One and the same group. Why? Because when you read on in the chapter, it says in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? This is in verse 9, the great number. Okay? And then the answer is given to him in verse 14. Sir, he said to me, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And what is the great tribulation? It's the time of trouble at the end. And so these people, the great multitude, has gone through that time of trouble at the end and has come out, as it says, they've washed their robes, and we know that the 144,000 go through the time of trouble. So the parallelism here in chapter 7 leads me to conclude that the 144,000 and the great multitude, the first one he hears only, the number, then he sees them, but he says there are so many. Of course, if you see 144,000, you would say the same because you can't count them at the moment. And so they are the same because the great multitude comes out of the great tribulation, and we know that the 144,000 go through the time of trouble and the great tribulation. Therefore, given the context, my belief is that the number as well as the names are symbolic. It simply refers to those who live when probation closes, go through the great tribulation, and are translated when Jesus comes. There may be more than 144,000 literally, or there may be less than 144,000. We don't know. Whatever the number is at the end of time.
What would you say to some people that come and want to tell everyone that, you know, you're going to have to stand before God without an intercessor?
Without an intercessor. Very good question. Yeah, that's always the issue. Now, the 144,000 have no intercessor, therefore they must be sinless. Otherwise, how can they? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. This "let him be" is a promise. God here promises that when probation closes, those who are on the wrong way will remain on the wrong way. There is no change now. But he who is on the right way, who is holy, who is righteous, I will see to it, God says, that he will remain holy and righteous. Because they are sealed, the right. They don't need an intercessor because God makes sure that nothing will happen to them in that time period after the close of probation until Jesus comes. It's the promise that God gives. I will make sure that the ones who are holy now will remain holy until Jesus comes. Because there is no intercessor, no temptation can overcome them, nothing can happen to them which would change their status. One more. The sealing process, there are two kinds of sealings. There is a sealing with the Holy Spirit now for those who are saved. And then there is a final sealing at the end of time, as we have just heard, before probation closes. The people who are sealed, we go through through the time of trouble. As far as character perfection or perfection is concerned, I repeat that the people who will go through that time of trouble, who will be sealed, and God says, I make sure they remain holy, they will have reached the level of perfection that God expected them at that particular time. And that, as I say again, that may be different for different people within the 144,000. They may not all have the absolute same level because they're people from different backgrounds and different levels. Well, remember, when it says the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the world, it does not say he's withdrawn from his people. God withdraws the Holy Spirit from the world, but he does not withdraw it from God's people. God's people are protected. God's people are safe in the hands of Jesus. And so nothing will happen to them during that time period where there is no intercessor in heaven. Okay? Thank you very much. It's been a pleasure being with you. I wish you well. May God continue to bless you and lead you as you serve Him and witness for Him in this lovely place here. Thank you.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.